to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And when you get there, if you'll stand back up one more time as we read God's holy and perfect word, and we acknowledge that he has authority to speak to us. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse number 16, Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. May you help us now understand it. Now, by your Spirit, God, I pray that you would help me to rightly divide your word. And God, as the rightly divided word goes forth, God, I pray that you would do in your people what you would have done. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Y'all ever deal with people who are hard to please? Now, don't be looking around. but you know, I've worked several jobs. I've worked with my family businesses. I've worked for a pool cleaning and lawn care company. I've worked a little bit in the restaurant business, and I can tell you, some people just can't be pleased. You can try your best, but they're not going to be pleased. I remember one time hearing a story about a restaurant cook who received a complaint about food, and the complainer sent back the food. By the way, just in case you're wondering, that's not something I'm going to do. But nevertheless, they did it, and so the cook made the changes the complainer asked for, and then sent the food back. But again, the complainer sent it back a second time. And the cook this time said, "Watch this." And he did nothing to the food. Sent it back, kept it for a few minutes, rearranged some things on the plate, sent it back, and the complainer said, "Now you have finally gotten it right." Some people are hard to please, right? And some people are worse than others. But here in this text, Jesus is dealing with a group of people who will not be pleased. In fact, Jesus, over the course of his ministry, what we've learned in Matthew chapter and our exposition through Matthew, our journey through Matthew, we have learned that there are some people that it doesn't seem what Jesus does, he just can't please them. But here the stakes are higher than food at a restaurant. Here, these unappeasable people will be judged for it. So look with me beginning in verse 16. It says, "To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" I want you to see at the beginning here in verse 16, Jesus begins by asking a rhetorical question. To what shall I compare this generation? And the first thing we need to do is we need to find out who is he talking about when he says this generation. This generation that Jesus is referring to is these Jews who were alive at the time of Jesus' ministry. And we've, again, I mentioned this just a second ago, but we've already seen this particular group. They always have a problem. They're always a group of people. Every time Jesus speaks, they have a problem. We've seen Jesus be questioned. We've seen Jesus be outright rejected. We've seen Jesus be asked to leave a region after he cast out a demon that was terrorizing that region. We've seen Jesus be asked to leave after he performs miracles. And these things are happening in the area of these Jews. You see, Jesus did the majority of his ministry in the city and towns of the Jews. In fact, there's three cities that's going to be named here in this text: Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. And the region surrounding them, and even Jerusalem, and the region surrounding Jerusalem, and even the region of Galilee, those are the places where Jesus did the majority of his ministry. But I want you to see this morning that coming to those places, the people of those places have not accepted Jesus with open arms. Everywhere that he has come announcing his kingdom message has been rejected. And so the Jews of this day have rejected Jesus. John summarizes for us. If when we went back through John, you remember this. John chapter 1, verse 11, John says, he came to his own, that is the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. And so here in Matthew 11, Jesus is going to deal with us. He's going to help us out with the reason why these people have not received them. And in this text this morning, what he's going to do is he's going to describe this unbelieving generation, and he's going to announce that judgment is coming upon them, that Jesus is going to characterize, and he's going to warn this group of people who are unbelieving. In this text, where this text is helpful for us is this. You and I all have this in our own families, in our own people that we know and love. We all know those people who are living in rebellion against God, but we also know that they may have once been present here with us. We know what they've been taught. We know how they've been raised, and so when we look at that and then we see the direction of their lives, it just doesn't make sense. Jesus is going to deal with that kind of person. In fact, Jesus is dealing with an entire generation of people who knew, yet rejected. See, these Jews that Jesus refers to, this generation that he refers to, are not unbelieving because of a lack of knowledge. It's not that they don't know who Jesus claimed to be. It's not that they haven't been privileged to see the mighty workings of Jesus or even give testimony to the fact that what Jesus said is true. These people here that he's speaking about are not unbelievers because of ignorance. They are unbelievers because of obstinance. They do know, and yet they don't and won't believe. And so Jesus, seems like in frustration, says, what can I even compare this generation to? And he asks this question because he's preparing the crowd for the comparison that he's about to make, and the comparison is to unreasonable children. He compares them to children who can't be pleased, who will not cooperate or be satisfied regardless of what you do. This past week, the other night, Lauren worked in the hospital, and so the girls and I, we decided to go to a movie together. Migration movies, hilarious, funny movie. Anyhow, but at first, me and my girls were the only people in the theater. But then all of a sudden, as the movie's about to start, another family with two little boys came in. And I couldn't hear everything that was going on, but I could tell that one of the little boys wanted something, but he did not want what his parents had gotten him. And so the dad went back and bought something else, probably spent like $8 on a thing of candy at the movies, right? Brings that back, and I heard the little boy say, "No, me no want that." And he starts yelling and crying and all this stuff. Well, then he was escorted out by his dad, and my youngest, Anna Clara, looks at me, and her favorite little saying is, "He's in big trouble, mister." That's what she said to me, and I kind of giggled because I thought she was right, but a few minutes later, this little boy comes back in with a handful of candy. probably $21 worth of candy, you know, two bags of it. Anyhow, again, I'm going to leave that alone. But safe to say, that little boy had more issues than just the snacks. They wrestled that little boy the entire movie. That's precisely the point in the picture that we're given here, though. That the Jews are like insatiable children. Their heart is hard. They will not be moved because of their unbelief. It's not a matter of angling even to their felt needs. No, Jesus says, regardless of what we do, you reject. No amount of miracles or preaching will change your mind. Their heart is stone cold to the message and the work of Jesus. And that is what Jesus is going to say here. Look at verse 16 and 17. What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In studying this week, I found that this reference was actually the idea of playing the flute, singing a dirge, is actually to an ancient game, kind of like our game of Simon Says, where a designated child would play a flute and the children were supposed to dance when he did that. And then as soon as he stopped that and did another thing, like a mourning song, they were supposed to cry. And here's the point. We played the flute. You did not dance. In other words, we gave you a song for dancing and you refused to dance. All the necessary conditions were met for dancing, but you wouldn't. And so we played a dirge for you and you did not mourn. And that's not a word, dirge, that we hear every day. So let me define that for you. A dirge is a song of grief. It's meant to induce mourning. It's typical to be played at a funeral, right? We're talking Vince Gill, Go Rest High on That Mountain type stuff, right? Right. The song is meant to provoke our tears. But the people Jesus is speaking about, they are unmoved regardless. The flute is played, the dirge is played, and they sit stone cold. They're like unappeasable children. They will not be moved. And so Jesus moves now from the comparison to the reasoning behind why he compares. Why does he do this? Why does he say they're like this? Why does he use these two images, the flute and the dirge? Why does he say this? And the ultimate reason is because how they've treated both John the Baptist and himself. Look at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. So again, here's the reasoning behind the comparison. Here, John, it says John came neither eating nor drinking. Now, that's not to say that John just never ate. He did eat. In fact, we know that he ate. He ate locusts and wild honey from John. But rather, what it's getting at here is he didn't partake in like the normal social eating and drinking of that day, right? His ministry was a serious one. He was kind of to himself. He came as a prophet, eating the food of a prophet. John the Baptist wasn't a social man. He was more ascetic, which means he kept to himself, or he was monkish, if you will. John Gill, he says this. He says, the character and ministry of John is signified by mourning. His life was a very austere one. He and his disciples fasted often. He appeared in a very coarse robe. His speech was rough. His voice was thundering. His doctrine was repentance. And he used very severe threatenings in the case of people being unconcerned. So that was the ministry characteristic of John the Baptist. But yet, that generation listened to his ministry. They watched his ministry and they say, oh, he's got a demon. Rather than interpreting John's behavior rightly, rather than hearing his message of repentance and repenting, they conclude John's a maniac. So in not eating and drinking, they reject him as having a demon. But then Jesus comes in a different way, and they reject him as well. Look at verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So here Jesus is in comparison to the flute playing, right? So if the dirge was John the Baptist, the flute playing is Jesus. John Gill, again, he captures this. He says, the character and ministry of Christ and his disciples is compared to a flute, meaning it was clear, comfortable, the joyful ministry of the gospel. It was delightful music to a sensible sinner. Jesus' ministry was a ministry in the public. He came healing, right? He came offering this message of come to me, right? We'll see next week, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Jesus's diet and his social nature was more normal, right? Even John's own disciples, they questioned why Jesus and his disciples don't fast. He often ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. But again, instead of seeing Jesus' ministry as inviting and a celebratory ministry centered around people, they turn on him with charges of being a drunkard and a glutton. But Jesus was neither one of those. In fact, his own works, his own deeds proved that he was true. His deeds justified his message. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. But here's the point, and this is what I want you to get here this morning. The point here is that regardless of who came, how they came, that the message that they came with was rejected. John and Jesus' ministry practically were different. One was more of a song of joy, and one was more a song of mourning, but yet the people remained unmoved. They were closed off, hard-hearted. And here again, we are confronted with the condition of the heart of man in its natural state. This is how man is in our sin, how we are born in our natural state. This is how we will respond. Paul says this he says that before Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Describing our condition before our salvation, Paul says this in Romans 3. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, "The natural person," that is, us in our natural state, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Church, this is the biblical reality of man's natural condition. And so this is helpful for us to understand, especially when we think about those who we know and love. We often think that to win people to Christ, we need to be more inviting. That if people aren't coming to Jesus, that there must be something missing in our sincerity. So we go to bed at night and we toss and turn about what we could have done to bring them to Christ. And again, I'm not saying that we need to go out and be jerks. I'm not saying that we need to go out and be mean. I am saying that some churches teach that for us to be successful, that we got to do more programs. We need to have more an aesthetically pleasing building, and we must do all these different things. We need better buildings, better branding, better this and better that. We need to win more people. We need more modern services, modern messages, modern music, modern devices. And what I want you to see is that we wrongly believe that for God to save souls, that we must change the atmosphere to make it more conducive to movement. And so we must dim the lights, roll the fog machine, have the soft music playing in the background as the man gets up and tell emotional stories. And to that I have to ask, do we think that we are better at winning people to Christ than Christ was? If they rejected him, will they not reject us, regardless of how it's packaged? Do we think that we are better than at packaging Jesus than Jesus was? Because if this text makes anything clear, it's this, that some people will not be pleased. Some people will hear the message and grow stone cold to it. And this is, I believe, one of the problems of the pragmatism that's found its way into the church today. And pragmatism is the belief that we got to do whatever works to bring more people in. That's what we got to do, because success in our world is driven by numbers. It's the belief that we, by our own devices, can grow the church. The problem is, though, it ignores the fact that for anyone, according to Scripture, to respond positively to the gospel, a work of God must happen to regenerate a dead heart. Because people in their natural state do not desire the things of God. I just want you to think about this for a second. just as proof positive of what I'm saying is true. These people that he's talking about, who have rejected Jesus, watched Jesus do more mighty works that only God can do than anybody has ever seen. Some of them had ate food that he had created. Some of them had witnessed the blind person receiving sight, the dead being raised, and yet they still wouldn't believe. Explain that. JC, here's the idea. We think that people don't desire him because we haven't made him desirable by the atmosphere we provide. That's something we need to package Jesus up better. But listen to this. It's not about us. It's what God is doing in the heart. J.C. Ryle said this. He says, let us observe this. There are few things so little believed and realized as the corruption of the human nature. Men imagine that if they saw a perfect person, that they would indeed love and admire him. They flatter themselves that it is the inconsistency of professing Christians which they really dislike and not their religion. They forget that when a really perfect man was on the earth, in the person of the Son of God, he was still hated and put to death. The single fact goes far to prove the truth of Jonathan Edwards when he said unconverted men would kill God if they could get to him. Ryle's point here is an accurate one. Jesus was perfect, right? And they hated him. So Jesus himself says here that he couldn't please this generation, and we imagine that we're going to please ours by our human ingenuity. We won't win any people to Christ by human ingenuity. Spurgeon said this: if you've got to give a carnival to get people to come to church, then you're going to have to keep giving carnivals to keep them coming back. Amen. What I want you to see is every salvation, every soul who comes to Christ comes because God has done a miraculous work of raising their dead heart to life. Apart from that, there is no hope. And here with these people, within this generation, they have rejected God. They are an unregenerate generation. God's prophet and John the Baptist, they've rejected. God's Son and Jesus Christ, they have rejected. But they're going to be held accountable for this. In fact, Jesus will now warn them of the impending judgment that will come upon them in a greater way because of all the knowledge that they do have. Look with me beginning in verse 20, and I'll just say as we begin this text, like one of the beauties of expository preaching is that we have to cover difficult texts like this one. But it does teach us something, and it is very important. So look with me beginning in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Listen and pay very close attention here to what he just said in that verse. Then he denounced the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. So Matthew introduces this section here where Jesus is going to pronounce woes on three different cities. And the word here in the ESV is denounce. What it means is to pronounce judgment. Basically, the idea is to announce your descent. In other words, it's Jesus saying, you're going down, right? You are descending, right? He's pronouncing judgment. It's the impending destruction that awaits them if they continue down this path. And there are two things I want to say to you before we move into actually what he says. The first here is that what is highlighted is that the majority of his works have been done in these three cities. The three cities that Jesus is going to mention here are Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And all of these cities, if you go look on the map, they're all on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, right? I know Chorazin is right in the middle. You got Bethsaida or Capernaum, or see Capernaum and Bethsaida. I forgot which way it was, but they're all on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And you see, Chorazin, we're not told very much about the specific miracles, but it does happen. It is happen to be right in the middle of these other two cities. But Bethsaida was where Jesus healed the blind man, recorded in Mark chapter 8. Bethsaida was where Jesus fed the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9. Jesus walking on the water occurred on his way to Bethsaida. And then we get to Capernaum. And here we have the most information. This is the region where Jesus healed the centurion servant in Matthew chapter 8. This is where Capernaum is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. It was in Capernaum that he healed the man that was let down through the roof in Mark chapter 2. It was in Capernaum he cleansed the man with the unclean spirit. It was in Capernaum that he healed the woman with the issue of blood. It was in Capernaum that he raised the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus from the dead. And here's the point. These three cities had seen Jesus the most. They had witnessed his works most. He had done more here and more in these places than any other place. And yet the people had rejected. Again, these people had eaten food that Jesus created from his own hand, and they don't believe. And so he denounces them. He pronounces judgment upon them. And I want you to see, these people could not claim ignorance. They knew, they just rejected. They knew, but specifically, they did not repent. Look at verse 20 again. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. See, the expectation that Jesus had is that they would repent of their sin and trust in him. Jesus wasn't looking just to build a crowd of people that would praise him every time he did something and just cheer him on as he did all these miracles and things. These miracles, as John says, were meant to cause them to believe, to repent of their sin and to trust in Christ. Right, the expectation is then for them to return from their sin. You know, I'm sure the residents of these three cities, the generation Jesus here refers to, they would have been glad to tell you about the time they saw Jesus heal the blind man. That they would have been glad to tell you about their attendance to many of his teachings. They could tell you about the food they had even tasted, how the food tasted that Jesus created. But their lives bore no mark of their hatred for their sin and their turning from it. They heard the message. They saw the works. They knew who Jesus claimed to be, but they would not leave their sin. And so Jesus pronounces woes upon them. Look at verse 21 and following. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in you that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So he begins here with Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he pronounces the woes on these first two cities, and he compares them to Tyre and Sidon. Now, whenever you hear that, it may not ring a bell, but if you go and look at the Old Testament, you will find many prophecies against these two cities. They were known for their wickedness, right? In fact, I'll give you those, and you can see me afterwards if you want all of them, but Isaiah 23, Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 27, or 26, 27, 28, Amos chapter 1, Zechariah 9, all of these chapters bear witness that God pronounced judgment upon Tyre and Sidon. Right, these two cities were known for their idol worship. They were the wicked cities, right? We have a few cities in America we call sin cities. That was these cities. But Jesus here says, don't miss this. Jesus here says that if the miracles that had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, if I'd have done what I did here with them, they would have repented. They would be in sackcloth. They would be wearing the clothes of repentance and mourning over their sin. But he then explains for them that because of this, judgment will be harsher on them. Verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable. That's what he says. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So what is he saying here? Jesus explains for them that punishment and judgment will be more bearable for those wicked cities who did not have the information that they had than it will be for them. The people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had been given more light. And so more would be expected of them and judgment would be stronger. Capernaum, he says the same thing again. Look at verse 23 through 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Here, Capernaum is compared to Sodom. Now, we've all probably heard of Sodom before, haven't we not? We all know that this is the city that God rained down fire and brimstone from in Genesis chapter 19. And so Jesus takes these people to this well-known city, and he places this stinging rebuke before the people of Capernaum. Had the miracles that happened in Capernaum happened there in Sodom, Sodom would remain it to this day. The implication being that the Sodomites would have turned and that the city would have been saved. You remember with Sodom, though? Remember a little bit about that? That Abraham bargained with God that if there were 10 found righteous, that God would not destroy the city? If God found 10 people, if Abraham found 10 people, that God would spare the city. But we all know what happened, right? The city was still destroyed. What does that say about the people of Capernaum? What does that say about the cities of Capernaum? If 10 people found righteous in Sodom would have saved it, then what about the people of Capernaum where most of Jesus' ministries were done? Beloved, this text places before us the reality that God will judge based upon the knowledge that we have. And that there will be a stronger sentence, a hotter hell, a more severe punishment for those who have more light of knowledge than maybe even for the more practically wicked people with less light. It's not that these, don't hear me wrong now, it's not that God's not going to judge the wicked in the wicked cities. It's not that God's not going to punish forever, eternally, all those who break his law and who do not repent and trust in Christ. But the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, their judgment will be more severe because they have the knowledge of the truth. They've seen the Son of God, and yet they've rejected him. Church family, I tell you, this is one of the most sobering passages I've ever taught. It's one of the most sobering passages in the Holy Scriptures for us, especially for us. Because the reality, this warning is not just for Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. This warning is for all those who live in places where the gospel light is abundant. We live in a time and place where we hear have more access to the gospel than we ever have. Just think, how many churches some of you drove by as you came to church this morning? How many churches do you drive by on a daily basis on your way to and fro? How many Bibles do you have sitting in your home? How many sermons have you listened to? How often have you heard the gospel from parents, grandparents, pastors, Sunday school teachers? We live in a place of great blessing when it comes to the access to the gospel. Now, I've been to Africa where people, upon hearing the gospel, were hearing it for the first time, never heard the name of Jesus before. And I rejoiced that upon hearing it for the first time, those people received it with joy. But how many people attend church services Sunday in and Sunday out and walk out these doors unchanged, unfazed, continuing in their sin? Remember, that is why they were denounced. It wasn't for their lack of attendance. They were there. You see that? They were there. They were close to Jesus. They were denounced because they were there. But they left unchanged. They left not repenting. They left unappeased. They left unpleased. They left not glorifying the Son of God. The message was merely a show for them, an event to attend. They did not repent and submit their lives to Jesus as Lord. And now, church, now, forever, they will hear the echoes of that gospel preaching as they are tormented in an eternal fire. This is not a game. This is serious. The more you know, the more I know, the more you hear, the more there is for you, for which you will be held accountable. This isn't the only place Jesus mentions this too. Jesus told a parable about servants who knew who was coming but did not act. Listen to the sobering words of Luke chapter 12. The servant who knew his master's will, that is, he knew, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Church, hear me from my heart this morning as we close. How much have we been given? Man, we have opportunity everywhere. The gospel everywhere. You can turn on the radio and hear it. You can turn on the TV and hear it. Sometimes most of that stuff's not the true gospel, but we hear it all the time. How many services have you sat through? Are you changed? Have you repented? See, this is the beauty of this text today. It allows us to look at this and see that these people had rejected, but if you will just submit your life to the Lord, if you will just call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. That if you will call out in faith to Christ today, you can be saved. Don't walk away unchanged. Don't walk away neglecting this truth. Don't walk away neglecting this gospel, right? The author of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Repent. Trust in Christ. Follow him with your life. Let me pray for us. God, we are humbled and convicted. God, we stand as those who have no excuse. All of us here have heard your word. We're very close to your word. God, we've spent time underneath your word. So, God, we've received the message of warning. We know that there is one way of salvation. It's through Christ and Christ alone. And so, God, I pray that each and every person here, under the sound of my voice, God, my prayer is that they are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. They've repented of their sin, and they are walking with you. If not, God, I pray that you will bring us to repentance today. Now, this passage also reminds us that there are people that we know and love, who we know they know, but they have rejected. God, I pray that we won't give up on them. God, that we would take your gospel message to them, knowing that your word does not return void. It accomplishes your purposes. And so, God, I pray that we would take your gospel message to those that we know and love, knowing that it is only through the gospel that is the power of God under salvation. And God, we go, God, needing your help, because apart from your opening their eyes, we know their response. So God, we acknowledge that. We acknowledge your goodness, your grace to us. God, I pray that you'll help us to respond today how the Holy Spirit would lead. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.